But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I have also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you drink this bread, after you eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things I will give direction when I come.
Good morning. Let us pray together. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is the God whom we gather to worship today. This is the God who is alive forevermore. Oh God, what a privilege, what a joy it is for your people, the people that you have set apart to worship you. Let us just soak in that. We are not in the presence of some no-name God, of some God who is powerless, who sits on a shelf that people bow to in hopes for good fortune. We are before the living God who speaks, who didn't just leave a book behind for us to figure out life, but the God who is alive forevermore and a God who speaks. This is whom we worship. No longer do people have to run to some building, some temple to worship you. We are the temple of the living God. What an amazing truth that is. Our bodies are set apart. Our bodies are sacred. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Oh God, what an amazing truth is that. That means wherever we go, the presence of the living God goes with us. The God who goes before us, the God who is behind us, the God who is beside us, the God who is above us, below us, and most importantly, the God who lives in us. This is the God whom we love and worship together. So, Lord, it is with joy that we stand in your presence to worship you. God, speak to us. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What I'm about to say is extremely controversial. Some of you might be very upset by what I'm about to say. And because I was installed as the lead pastor of this church only 2 weeks ago, I hope that you give me a bit of grace so that you don't go and uninstall me after I say what I have to say. Some of you look a little nervous. The elders look really nervous. I believe Charles Darwin was right. I believe Charles Darwin was right. In 1859, Charles Darwin presented his theory of evolution in his book On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection. His book became an instant bestseller. It was referred to as the book that shook the world. Now, in his theory, he proposed that over a period of time, species compete for survival, and those that are strong and fit for the environment are successful in surviving in that hostile environment and able to reproduce the next generation. But the weak gets sifted out, and the strong survives, and he calls that natural selection. Later on, a British social philosopher by the name of Herbert Spencer embraced that theory of evolution. He applied Darwin's theory of natural selection into human societies. He called it social Darwinism. He claimed that the most well-adopted human individuals in a population will survive, and therefore they're able to reproduce the next generation. So in other words, the wealthy, the powerful, the good-looking are the people who are fit to survive the elements, while those who live in poverty or the lower social classes are naturally well inferior, and they might not survive. And so Spencer was the one who coined the term survival of the fittest. Now, I should clarify myself. I don't believe that Darwin was correct with regards to the origin of species. Our ancestors are Adam and Eve, and not apes and chimpanzees, and I believe 100% that all creation come from the handiwork of God, and that we humans are special in the sense that we are made in the image of God. Whoa, you see the elders. Whew. Whew, sigh of relief there. I do, however, believe that Darwin and Spencer got some things right, namely the concept of survival of the fittest. Why do I say that? Well, for one thing, I can see it with my own very eyes in human behavior. Many years ago, the University of Alberta did an observational study, which means that a few people just took pen and paper, stood outside a grocery store, and they watch as parents bring their little toddlers and kids into the shopping mall, into the grocery store. And they observed what type of kids get buckled in the shopping cart and what type of kids don't get buckled. And they noticed that the kids that are relatively better looking or cuter is 6 times more likely to be buckled on a shopping cart. Now, here's a question for you this morning. This is very deep. You should think back when you were a kid. Were you ever buckled? Now, I know that little baby over there gets buckled, guaranteed. Was I ever buckled? Was I ever cute? Teachers, pay attention. Some of you look like you need family therapy there. Look, Pastor Brandon and Tim over there, okay, so after service, if you need to talk to somebody, talk to them, okay? I'm just the messenger here. Teachers pay more attention to better-looking students. Juries tend to acquit the handsome defendant. Voters vote for the charismatic, the beautiful, the charming, the rich. Employers are the worst at showing favoritism towards good-looking employees. More promotions, raises. Research have shown that people who have a narcissistic self-promotional attitude tend to end up in positions of power because they appear more confident that they know what they're talking about. That doesn't happen in North America, does it? To top it all off, attractive people are found to live generally 3 to 7 years longer. So don't worry, in this church, you will all outlive me, okay? Don't worry. This church has many good-looking people. We live in a culture that glorifies survival of the fittest. I mean, take a look at the magazines on the racks as you leave the grocery store. See what kind of people make it onto magazine covers. Our movies, our television series are inundated with a message, survival of the fittest. It's very subtle about it. It's all talking about survival of the fittest. Now, just because we observe it in the world, does that make it right? You know there's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with that. Even though Charles Darwin and Herbert Spencer got some, they made the right observations, but the question is that right? It hurts me to say that survival of the fittest is not only a reality in the world, but it is sometimes observed in the church as well. But it is not a new phenomenon. In fact, it started when the church began. One particular church, the church in Corinth, had a really bad case of survival of the fittest. The apostle writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not command you, because when you come together, it is not for better, but for worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you." From the beginning of his letter to the Corinthian churches, there were divisions. We know that. There were people who says, "I follow Paul." Another group says, "I follow Apollos." Another group says, "I follow Jesus." Or another group says, "I follow Peter." Now, can you imagine what happens when these four different groups of people gather? You're going to have tensions. Why? Because if you say that I belong to, say, Paul, well, then obviously some of you might think the reason that you belong to Paul or you follow Paul is you believe that Peter or the other groups are not so correct in their theology, or they just don't do, they seem to get it wrong. So you're like, I don't like them because blah, 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 blah. And so you can imagine the tension that takes place, the political tension. There are at least four groups of people in the church. Some may be right, some may be wrong. But you can imagine the political tension that's there. There might even be gossip. There might even be backstabbing. And this tension manifested itself really bad at the Lord's Supper. In verse 20, he says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not." You see, the church in Corinth celebrated the Lord's Supper a little differently from the way we do it today. Before the church would gather for Holy Communion, they would have a meal together, a love feast or a agape meal. The intention is that everybody can have fellowship time together. They can come, they can eat, they can celebrate life together, and then afterwards they would have communion. So how in the world does this church potluck become such a disaster? Well, for that, you kind of have to understand the dynamics of what's happening in Corinth in the first century. Well, let me paint you a picture. I am a wealthy person in Corinth. I'm a businessman. I make a lot of money. I have a big house. And since I became a Christian, I'm more than willing to open my house up for people to meet. Why? Because I have a big house. Back then, there were no church buildings, and so I love opening my home to people. And when I hear about this agape meal, I caught on. I said, this is a great idea. I have the means to do it, but I could use some help. I got other Christian friends who are about the same status with me in society. They are all sort of wealthy people. They like the same music as me. They talk about the similar things, pop culture and all that. They're similar to me. We're on the same wavelength, if you may. And so I asked them, hey, would you like to contribute to this agape meal? They said, yeah. And so we put together this meal almost once a week at least. You, on the other hand, you are a slave in Corinth. Once a week, you get to leave the house, your master's house, for a few hours just for a break. Recently, a fellow slave led you to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And you got all excited. You're like, wow, you know, the Christian... this new life that you have that's free in Christ, yet even though I live as a slave, but I am free in Christ, you're awesome. I'm going to go and join the church. And you're being told that in the church, everybody's the same. And you get all excited. But as soon as you hear where the meeting takes place, you know there's a problem. You see, as soon as you heard that the gathering is a rich person's house, you knew exactly where you belong in a rich person's house. You see, as a slave, you don't talk to rich people. You don't dine with rich people. You're certainly not their friends. So you come in, you're uncomfortable, you're standing at the door, and nobody invites you in. But all this time, you're kind of hungry, you're tired, but yet you see servants of the house, some of them are your friends, actually. They come out with empty plates. And then you start hearing slurry speeches inside. Some people are drunk, laughing, talking. And you just stood there, hungry, thirsty, humiliated, uninvited. See, Corinth, or the major port city where all the trade routes passed by, socioeconomic spectrum was very, very wide. From aristocrats, rich business people, and intellectuals to middle lower classes, poor, slaves, and all kinds of ethnic backgrounds, Greeks, Romans, and Jews. Yet for those who become Christians, they are told, they are taught that the church is one. Regardless of your status, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your class, you become one in Christ. But what do people do when they gather? They naturally gravitate to people that are like them. Because that's human nature. And so guess what happens? When people gather, they naturally go to the people they fit in. And in that kind of environment, which kind of people survive? Well, obviously, is those who are in the elite in society. Those who have power, those who are influential, those who are rich. What happens? How does that work itself out in a group gathering? Well, in the case of Corinthian Christians, those who are fit to survive the environment gets first dip at the Lord's table. You see, some of the mentality probably went like this. The working class, the slaves, these people who have to work, they don't contribute to this dinner. You see, I'm trying to get into the head of that person who is sitting in there having this meal while others are standing outside. They're thinking, they didn't contribute. We contributed. And there's like great food lying here on the table. And they're not here yet. Why do we need to wait for them? I'm a little bit hungry, so let's start eating because, you know, it's more fun to talk when you're eating. And so they're eating and they're drinking. And very soon they start getting a little tipsy. And then they forget about everything, everyone else. In their mind, they're thinking, why do I need to wait? What's the point? They don't really deserve to be here since we are the fitter group. Now, of course, they're Christians. You can't say stuff like that out loud. But their actions speak more than words. In 1960, psychologist Rollo May wrote in his bestseller, Love and Will, in which he suggested the opposite of love is not hate, but apathy. Apathy is indifference, or simply put, I don't care. I don't care. And I bet that was the attitude of those who got first dips at the Lord's table or the dinner. Growing up in a church, I was part of a university fellowship. It was pretty obvious that the fittest of that group survives. If you were pretty, if you were tall, if you were good-looking, if you drive a nice car, or if your family is wealthy or well-connected to the church, you fit right in. For years, I watched people who did not fit, who are not so fit in the world, trying to get into this group, but they just can't. And they left, one by one. Now, we never said to them, get lost, but you know that we never use those words, but we had attitudes of indifference. What does that mean? It means we don't really care whether they show up or not. We don't really care where are they, what's going on in their lives. We don't really care. I remember one day getting a phone call from the mom of one of the girls that go to our fellowship. Now remember, I'm not a pastor. I was just one of the fellowship members. I get a phone call from this mom whose daughter goes to our fellowship, and she cried over the phone. You see her, and share with me her pain. She says, I knew about this. The young lady who went to our fellowship had a bit of a mental disability. So she would often say things to her. She would just talk to herself. Oops, sorry. She would talk to herself, and she seems a little weird. And so the fellowship kind of don't know what to do with her, and there are very few people that really care for her. The mom cried and cried over the phone and told me how much that has hurt her little girl, and her little girl has just lost all self-confidence because when she goes to church, she feels like she's treated worse than the way the world treats her. Not long after the phone call, the whole family left the church. And you know what happened to our fellowship? Business as usual. Everybody went on as if nothing happened. The opposite of love is not hatred. It is indifference. You see, the church is filled with people who don't have life together. People whose lives are not glamorous, who are not successful, who are not even normal. These are people who have less money in the bank accounts. Their jobs are not sensational. They don't have a picture-perfect family. They are less sociable. Weird people, we call them. Their personality is not nice and friendly. In other words, they don't fit. And if they don't fit in the world, they're just an annoyance in the church. Now, we want to be all Christian-y and nice, and so we just choose to ignore them and carry on our pleasant conversations after fellowship or services while they stand in the corner by themselves. The opposite of love is not hatred, but indifference. Yet in the kingdom of God, the people who seem to be unfit in the world are actually viewed very differently. If you read on to chapter 12, we see a very interesting point that Paul makes about the church or the kingdom of God. He says in chapter 12, if you have your Bibles, flip there, chapter 12, verse 12 to 21. The Apostle Paul uses the human body as the analogy for the body of Christ, or the church. He says the church is like the body. The church is the body of Christ, and it's like the human body. And he says the human body, the body of Christ, just like the human body, is comprised of many different parts. Whether Jews, Greek, slaves, free, they are all one in Christ. All of the body parts are significant and important. The foot cannot say, because I'm not the hand, I don't belong to the body. The ear cannot say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body. The eye is responsible for seeing, he says. The ear is responsible for hearing. The nose is responsible for smelling. God arranges the body just the way he likes. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. The body of Christ is designed with diversity. One part cannot exist without another. Unfortunately, the Corinthian Christian believed that the lie, that unity meant conformity. If you're going to fit into this church, the only way is if you become like one of us, if you don't get lost. That's the message they were living. That's the lie they were living. In the body of Christ that reflects the reality of the kingdom of God, that is entirely false. Philip Yancey says in his book, Rumors of Another World, he says that Jesus was the first world leader to inaugurate a kingdom with heroic role for the losers. He spoke to an audience raised on stories of wealthy patriarchs, strong kings, and victorious heroes. Much to their surprise, he honored instead people who have little value in their visible world. The poor, the meek, the persecuted, those who mourn, social rejects, the hungry, and the thirsty. His stories consistently feature the wrong people as heroes. The prodigal, not the responsible son. The good Samaritan, not the good Jew. Lazarus, not the rich man. And the tax collector, not the Pharisees. These losers, if you may, the people who are unfit in the world, seem to be the most important in Christ's kingdom. He invites them first to come into his kingdom. See, Paul continues to latch onto this analogy body, and he says, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. Verse 24. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. Dr. Paul Brand, who discovered the cause of leprosy, he wrote in his book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, he said this, our culture is shot through the rating systems. Beginning from the first grade of school, when children receive marks defining relative performance, That, combined with factors such as physical appearance, popularity, athletic prowess, may well determine how valuable people perceive themselves to be. Living in such a society, my vision gets clouded. I begin viewing janitors as having less human worth than jet pilots. When that happens, I must turn back to the lessons from the body, which Paul draws against such a background of incurable competition and value ranking. You see, in a human society, a janitor has little status because he's so replaceable. Thus, we pay the janitor less and tend to look down on him. But the body's division of labor is not based on status. Status, in fact, is immaterial to the task being performed. The body's janitors are indispensable. If you doubt that, talk with someone who must go in for kidney dialysis twice a week. Let me ask you a question this morning. When you got up, you all did one thing. This morning when you got up, you all did one thing. You went to the washroom. Who didn't go to the washroom when they woke up this morning? Now's the time. Bathroom has the least lineups right now. Nobody? Good. You all went to the bathroom. But when you went to the washroom this morning, did you thank your kidney? Did you think about your kidney this morning? Who thought about their kidney and said, thank you, kidney? I slept like a baby last night thanks to you. You were working all night, nonstop, filtering the toxins in my blood, cleaning my system inside out so that I wake up, I can just go let the waste out. Nobody thought about their kidney? No? But you know, before you left for church this morning or gathering this morning, what did you do? How many of you looked at the mirror this morning? How many of you looked at your hands? Oh, are my hands good? Did I clip my nails? Are there any dirt on my hands? Is my hair okay? Is my face okay? Right? We all tend to look at the outside. But let me ask you something. If I cut my finger off right now, you take me to the hospital, how long do you think before I can go home? A few hours. Cut my finger off, a few hours in emergency, I'll be home. But if something wrong with my kidney, I'll be in the hospital for weeks. So tell me, which one's more important? Which one is more important? That's what Paul is saying. We tend to think about the body parts that are on the outside. We tend to think of the people who are on stage, who are in front of people all the time, to be more important. While those people who work behind the scenes are less important because they get less attention. But that's not true of the body, is it? That's what Paul's driving at. That's what Paul's telling us. That the parts that seemingly are not so important are actually very important. When a police officer puts on a bulletproof vest, which part of the body do you think he's protecting? His fingers? No, it's right here. Right here. Why? They're the organs. What kind of way do we describe these organs? It starts with a V, ends with an L. The vital. Did I spell that right? Vital organs, that's right. Whew, I can spell. You see, that's what Paul was driving at. Those parts that are seemingly unimportant are actually vital and need the protection and attention. You see, to change their attitude, the apostle tries to remind them what the original supper was like. Perhaps he was hoping to remind them that the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus himself, that the Lord's Supper was a time of remembrance. It was a time to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. That the church of Jesus Christ cannot allow the survival of the fittest to roam free. Because the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus himself, the church is built upon the sacrifice, the selfless sacrifice of Jesus, where the Lord of glory laid himself down for the sake of others. The Corinthian Christians were essentially making a mockery out of the Lord's Supper. They turned a time of remembrance of the Lord's unselfish act on the cross into a survival of the fittest, where the privilege gets first dips. Such a blasphemous, unloving, selfish act brought judgment from God. Verse 27, so whoever therefore eats the bread, drinks his cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood and the body of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. You see, the key in this passage is the word unworthy. When we act unlovingly towards our brothers and sisters, when we look down on those who are weak among us, when we abandon those who are living in pain, when we ignore those who are in need, when we are indifferent to them, when we choose not to invite them into our midst, but rather just ignore them with an attitude of indifference, then we have the nerve to come to the Lord's table and take the communion. That is when we're sinning against the body of Christ. That is what it means to eat and drink the Lord's at the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. That is what it means. That is the real sin at the Lord's table. And that's why Paul tells them to examine themselves when they come to the table. Verse 31 says, but if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with those in the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. We often misinterpret this passage. We often say that, okay, time to examine yourself before to come to the Lord's table, right? How many times have you heard that before? I've heard that all my life. You know, what sins have you committed this week against the Lord? What white lies have you told? Were you driving faster on the Hyundai than the speed limit? And, you know, confess all those sins before you come. You got to be clean before you come. That's not what this passage is talking about. What is this passage talking about? It's talking about when you come to the table, examine yourself whether you have treated the Lord's body with contempt. That's what Paul is saying. When we come to the Lord's table, have we ignored those who are hurting Monday to Saturday, who are crying out for help, but we ignore their cries? Those who might be sitting right beside you right now, have we ignored their cries? Have we rejoiced with those who are rejoicing? Have we cried with those who are crying? Have we ignored that newcomer who stands in the corner nobody welcomes so that we can carry on our conversation with people that we get along with? You see, that's a social club. That's not a church. That's a social club, not a church. And so when we gather, we are to ask ourselves that question: have I treated the Lord's body in contempt? Now you might think, Paul, is he against rich people or wealthy people or influential people? Not at all, actually. See, the church is designed with diversity in mind. The body of Christ is diversity. There are those who are wealthy and influential in the church. But those parts are assigned to protect the weak. Those who are socially strong are to stand with those who are socially weak. There's a story that Reverend Jesse Jackson told of a time when he visited the University of Southern Mississippi. While touring the campus with a university president, he noticed this really tall guy, 6'8" tall, holding hands with a midget that was only like 3 feet tall. He saw the young man dressed in a warm-up suit. Obviously, he's going to the basketball practice. And he picks up this woman who's a midget. He gives her a big hug and sends her off to class. And the president told Reverend Jackson that this student was a star, their star basketball player. But the parents died in his youth, and he made a vow to take care of his little sister. Many scholarships were offered to this young man, but Southern Mississippi was the only school that offered one to his sister. So he came there. Reverend Jackson walked up to the young man and says, "Well done. Good for you." But the athlete, the tall 6'8" athlete, kind of shrugged and says, "You know, those of us who got mixed 6'8" have to look after those who he makes 3'3". Philip Yancey writes, "Christ's followers are called to defy the merciless schemes of evolutionary struggle. The beautiful have always enjoyed rewards beyond the reach of the ugly. The strong have always dominated the weak. A small number of rich have always lived at the expense of the poor. Against that reality of survival of the fittest, God's kingdom flies a flag of divine opposition. Amen? Flag of divine opposition. That is what makes a church that differs from all other societies on earth. The slave, the poor, the working class, they all have to be invited to the table. If the rich in the Corinth church had truly acted with agape love, they would have invited them to the supper. They would have waited for the poor. They would have waited for the slaves, the working class, to come before starting this meal. They would have made sure that those who are weak gets the most important spot at the table. Because that's what Jesus would do. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says later in the second letter, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, you think Paul would be done by this point? Actually, no. If you read on chapter 13, the famous love chapter, what does Paul say? He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not loved, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have a prophetic powers that understand all mysteries of all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Pause for a second. Look at these gifts that he talked about. If I can speak the tongues of men and angels, if I have prophetic powers, if I have so much faith, mountains will move, if I have so much money that I give it away and throw myself even in the fire, but I have not love, I am nothing. What's he saying? If I am gifted with these power gifts in the church, if I am gifted with wealth, influence, or certain spiritual gifts, if I have not love, I am nothing. And then he begins to say, love is what? Love is what? The first thing he says, love is, hello? Hello? Love is patient. Why patient? Why patient? Why not start with something else? Love is patient because the Corinthian Christians just needed to wait for each other to have dinner. Love is patient. Love is patient. That was it. If they had eaten at home, they could have waited. And that wouldn't have brought judgment on them to the point where some of them have even died. I remember Roscoe, when I came to the church 2022, my initial meeting with the elders, I remember Roscoe, who was on the board back then. Roscoe, where are you? You're somewhere here. He was here. He was and is, and he will come back. And Roscoe was here. He asked me, said, Pastor Arthur, what are the things that you're passionate about? And I said, two things. One is Lego. I love Lego. I'm passionate about Legos. But the second thing I said was relationships. You see, I don't care whether this church gets all its doctrinal T's crossed and I's dotted. I don't care how educated this church is. I don't care how wealthy this church is. I really don't. If we act without love, those are nothing. I don't care if I have 4 degrees on my belt. I don't care if I have not loved. I don't care. That's the most important thing to me. And for me, the sign of a healthy church is when you see the strong looking after the weak. And when the weak suffers, we suffer with the weak. When there are those who rejoice, we rejoice with them. That, for me, is the true sign of a healthy church. I know I'm speaking too long, so I'll try to end here with a story. Forgive me, Pastor Brandon and Tim. See, I'm beginning to be long-winded already. See, you're starting to complain. Like, oh, this guy doesn't shut up. Too long. There was a story told many years ago of a Special Olympics. Special Olympics are for people who are disabled or have certain disabilities to compete in athletic competitions, and one of them was a 100-meter race. The gun went off, and this whole bunch of athletes started running. And it just happened, one of the girls tripped and fell, and she was injured, and she's crying, and she knows she can't finish that race. Just then, all the people who ran past her stopped, and they began looking at each other, and then they all turned around simultaneously. They ran back, and they picked up this girl who was crying, and arm in arm, they finished the race together. It didn't matter who won. They all finished the race together. Brothers and sisters, all of us are disabled one way or another. There's no way we can do what Jesus told us to do. We cannot finish this race by ourselves. Not just left to the strong, but the strong and the weak, hand in hand, arm in arm together, finish that race that Jesus has set before us to run. That is the true church. And when you come to the communion table today, I'm going to lead you in a time of reflection. I'm going to ask you to reflect on this. Who are the weak among us? And have I cared for the who are weak among us? Have I seen them with importance rather than ignore them? You may hear God tell you a name of a person that maybe you have seen but ignored for a while, be indifferent to. Or some of you will hear the words, well done, well done. You care for those on my body that is weak. You have honored my body. Welcome to the table. But for some of you, you might need to repent. Lord, I am sorry. I am sorry that I have broken your heart. I have dishonored your body. I have ate the Lord's supper in contempt. But I'm willing to come now. I'm willing to come. I repent. Let us pray together. Lord, we want this sacred moment for you to speak to us so that we hear you directly address us as individuals and as a church. Have we eat the Lord's Supper with contempt? We pray and we repent of our ways. Lord, help us. Show us a name, a face, so that we know who we can care for and love among us as we come to the table. In Jesus' name.
Check, check. Well, as we come today to the table, there's four of us that you can come and receive from today. And as you come,